We are continuing our series. We are on our third series in our Words of Life, our step. We're walking through the Bible word by word, looking at some important words in the context of Scripture. We have talked about God. We have talked about truth. This is our third series on righteousness. We talked about righteousness last week. Today we're going to talk about sin. And then after this, I think, is wrath. This is sort of part one of part two-part sort of mini-series here. And we're talking about sin today, but really we're going to discuss a variety of words, an idea in the Bible that is conveyed by a broad range of different words. Now, the word sin itself, the word, the Hebrew word and the Greek word that are translated most often as sin, means to miss the mark and also thus the prize of hitting the mark. It could be used in a non-religious context in the Greek context, could be used in a non-religious context both as a verb and a noun, to sin or to have sin. But the Bible uses a lot of words to convey the same basic idea, and what sin is in a sort of general sense, missing the mark, of course, has a more spiritual or religious meaning. And the Bible uses a lot of different words. As nouns, we can think of iniquity or impurity or evil or wrong or perversion or wickedness or lawlessness or rebellion or transgression or unrighteousness. I read those way too fast, as the point is there are so many of them, right? As a verb even, to transgress or to rebel, to break as in to break the law or to commit as to commit iniquity or evil, right? So we have a lot of different words that we're going to talk about, a lot of different ideas, but it's all the same basic idea. Even though there is a lot of nuance, this is the same umbrella idea, and that is the opposite of righteousness, right? Sin is best defined by its opposite. We talked about righteousness last week, and so as we're defining sin this week, we're really thinking about it in the context of what righteousness means. Sin and all of the attendant words can only be understood as going against or violating God's laws or his nature. That is what sin is. When we talk about missing the mark, we're missing the mark of God's righteousness. We transgress against his will. We are impure according to his purity. We are lawless in light of God's law, and we pervert what God has ordered. So when we think about all these different words the Bible uses, they have different nuance, and they have different sort of technical meanings, but the same basic idea of going against in some way either what God has said or who God is. And there's an interesting tension then between defining sin as we could define sin as breaking one of God's laws or defining sin as acting against God's nature. There's two different ideas there that we need to sort of unpack. Romans 3 verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. What does justified mean? We understand, we remember this, right? To be made or to be declared righteous, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 7, 7 through 8, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? No way. I like that better than by no means, because we don't say that, but no way. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. There is a sense in which we can only define sin by what he has said. And here's the question I like to go back to in this idea. Adam and Eve are in the garden. He makes everything. Behold, it is good. Hooray for God and hooray for Adam and Eve. What if God had never issued the command? Or we could go even one level back. What if God had never made the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Could have done that, right? Could have made that tree not exist, just not make that. He could have never given Adam and Eve a command. He could have just said, oh yeah, go ahead and eat that. The issuing of the command is what created, at least in the garden, is what created the opportunity for sin. Because eating a tree inherently is not anything against God's nature, right? We eat from fruits from trees all the time. That's not inherently a sinful thing. It doesn't violate God's nature of righteousness in any way. The violation is only relevant in light of the issued command. So there is that sense in which sin, an important idea about sin, an important part of defining sin, is defining the laws of God. And there are some things that are not inherently sinful, that is, they do not inherently violate the nature of God, and yet are nevertheless sin because God has said so. And yet, we also know the other is true. Romans 1, 18 through 20. You'll notice we're in Romans a lot. Paul really talks about righteousness and sin a lot in Romans. Romans 1, 18 through 20, for the wrath of God, we'll talk about wrath next week, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Without excuse for what? Without excuse for sinning. Even though they have not been explicitly told, they can know it nonetheless. Romans 2:12, for all who have sinned without the law, that is, without the express verbal commands of God, there is still sin. Those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So, because righteousness, as we talked about last week, is not just what God says. Righteousness is more than his commands. Righteousness is his nature. It is who God is. Therefore, sin is also something that is violating God's righteousness, is something that transcends the express commands of God. There is a component of knowledge of sin that comes through the commandments, and there are things that are sinful because God has commanded us not to do them, but there is also an element of sin that is tied not to command, but to his very essence and being, and thus our very essence and being as being made in his image. Thus, it can be concluded, as Paul does conclude in Romans, that all have sinned. Those who have received the express commandments of God and those who have not. Romans 3, 9 through 12. And then we'll skip down to verse 22 at the end. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Any better off because we received the law? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that is, those who received the law and those who did not, all are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And we skip down to verse 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned. And again, we can think about sin as missing the mark or more broad term. All have fallen short of God's glory and righteousness. Everyone. Those who received the express commands in the Old Testament and those who did not. Those who know the commandments of God today and those who do not. All are under sin. So, again, the word that are most often translated sin literally mean to miss, but to miss implies a standard, right? There's a goal to be hit, a standard to be measured against, and that standard is God's righteousness. That goal is his will. Therefore, anything that misses that goal or fails to measure up to that standard is sinful, whether it is an explicit command or not. This cannot be overstated. Like righteousness, sin stems from the very essence and nature of God. We act in violation of God's will, but also in violation of God's nature, and thus in violation of the way that God created us to be, right? In the beginning, God created them, male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. And behold, he looked, and it was very good, is the end of the conclusion of the creation. We were created to be good as God is good, but whenever we act against that goodness, either in express violation of a command or not, we are sinning. Thus, to ask why God defines sin as he does is to interrogate his very nature. And there are reasons, right? God has given us reasons why he says certain things are sin and certain things are not. But at the end of the day, why this command? Why these things? Why are these the things that are sinful? It is because this is who God is. Remember what he told Moses in Exodus 3? I am who I am. Moses asked, what shall I say to the people of Israel? Who should I say sent me? What shall I say that your name is? I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. And thus, sin is what it is. There's no use trying to argue or change it or bargain about it, because it stems not just from God's chosen commands, but from his very nature. And thus, we will conclude with a brief discussion of why. This is the ultimate question, right? It's somewhat easy to define sin, just anything against God, like easy peasy. Now, you can devote a lifetime of study then to understanding who God is, and one of the reasons why it is so important for us to continually study about who God is and why the Old Testament is so important, right? You think, well, the Old Testament, those laws don't matter to us. That's true. But in the Old Testament, we do see who God is. And because sin is not just breaking his commands, but going against his righteousness, I do learn about God's righteousness in the Old Testament, the things that he cares about, the things that he wants, the things that he is in very nature. So we keep studying that, and that's a lifetime of study. But the thing that really we get hung up on, I say we, maybe not you, but a lot of people, is why? Why has God created a universe where sin can exist? This is the hardest question of this discussion. Why can we sin? Now, because Yahweh is who he is, there are only two possibilities. Literally only two possibilities based on his nature. And again, we're discussing this based on the nature that he has revealed to us. There are some parts of God's nature that are inscrutable and that we can't understand because we are finite. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But thinking about how he has revealed himself to us in Scripture, based on what we know of him, there are only two possibilities. One is for him to be the only being in all of reality that has the power of choice. That is option one. That he is the only being with agency. The other possibility is that there will be possibilities for us, but beings in general, to choose things against Yahweh's nature and will. Those are the two options. You either have only one agent, God, or you have multiple people with agency, with free will, who have the possibility of choosing things against his nature. Now, you could say, well, what if he made us free and still unable to sin? If there's no possibility of choosing against Yahweh's will, then you are not really free. You're just extensions of his will, right? You are under his agency. You're not your own agent, right? You're not making your own choices. If there's no possibility to choose something against his will, then you are not really free. You don't really have the ability to choose. Sin conceptually exists, or could exist, as long as there is a being other than Yahweh. Sin, as a concept, existed before Adam and Eve sinned, right? As soon as God issued the command, you shall not eat of this tree, sin was a possibility. And I think we could even go one level further than back than that, because the devil has the ability, obviously, to choose to tempt Adam and Eve. That's against God's will. That's against his design and purpose. So Adam and Eve's sin, I don't think, is the first sin at all. I think it is the devil's actions that are the first sin, the action against God's nature and righteousness. Sin is a function of free agency and self-actualization. That's what sin is. Once we have the ability to choose for ourselves who we will be, what we will do, what we will believe, what will we say, what will we think. As soon as we have the ability to choose that, there then exists the possibility that I will choose something other than God's righteousness. Which is what James says. James 1, 14 through 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, I suppose God could have made us without desires. Or he could have made us to only desire what he wants. But I would again submit that if that is the case, we are not really free. We're just robots. We are automatons that he has created to be extensions of his will. He has created us to have our own desires that may go contrary to his own. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's in James 1, 14 through 15. A couple of things to note about this text. One, sin comes from our own desires, which are contrary to God's will. But second, the desire itself is not sinful. I want to be very clear about that. The desire itself, the temptation itself, is not sinful. When we give in to those desires and indulge those temptations, that is when it becomes sin. When we choose to go against God's righteousness. We choose that in a number of ways, right? It could be actions. I will say it could also be thoughts. You can have sinful thoughts. It could be things that we say. Could be the way we treat others. Could be our own personal lives, right? Not just the way that we treat other people, what I choose to do in the privacy of my own home could be something that's in violation of God's righteousness. And so when we think about why can we sin? The only answer that God has left us with, and again, we're piecing this together based on many different passages that God has revealed to us, the only possibility that is left to us, why can we sin? Because God wants you to choose to be righteous. He doesn't want you to be righteous by default. He doesn't want to force you to be righteous. He wants you to choose to be righteous. And the only way for that to be true is if there is a possibility that you will choose not to be righteous. Now, ultimately, this doesn't really answer the question why, right? We've answered sort of the mechanics of why. But why does God want reality to be that way? I don't know. You don't either. Right? This is part of the inscrutable, we talked about in Romans 10, or maybe it's the end of 11, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his judgments, how unsearchable are his ways. This is part of that. Why this reality versus any other reality, we can guess, we can speculate, we can ponder, we can postulate, but at the end of the day, because this is tied to part of God's nature and his will, some of the answers are not going to be good enough for people, and I understand why. I understand why some people don't think these are sufficient answers. But this impulse, the impulse to say that's not good enough, we should be able to know more, comes from our limitations and our finite nature, which God ultimately promises a sinless future when everyone has full, infinite understanding of his will. That's the promise, right? That there will be perfect harmony, there will be sinlessness when I know as I am fully known, when I know all there is to know that God knows. Then I'll understand it. I don't understand it now. And in some ways, we have to make peace with the idea that you are not going to understand all of it. I'm not going to understand all of it. I know that this is the way that it is, that this is the way that God has presented it to us, that this is the aspect of his will that he has revealed to us. And until then, I have two options. I either accept the standard of God's righteousness as he has presented it to us, or I reject that standard and be subject to the word that we'll discuss next week, which is his wrath. Those are the only two options. I accept or I don't. And if we cannot make peace with having some inadequacy of understanding, if we can't make peace with that, then it will lead to ultimately wrath, which is terrifying and sad because many people will not accept. But it comes back to that word that we'll talk about in a few weeks, many weeks maybe, faith, right? Why God demands faith, why faith is the thing that is connected so closely with salvation. Faith in part of this, faith that God is righteous, faith that even though I don't understand why God made it this way, this is the best way for things to be. And again, we either believe that or we don't. So we'll end with Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. How does he make straight your paths? What does that mean? Well, it means that if I'm submitting to his standard of righteousness, right? By submitting to his standard, my paths will be straight. In the things that I do, the way that I talk, the relationships I have with other people, these things will become straight if I acknowledge his standard. Instead of what? Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. When we push against God's righteousness, when we sin, it is terrible. Not just in eternity, but it will lead to terrible outcomes in this life. Broken relationships, damaged psyches, horrible addictions. Sin is terrible, not just because of its nature as violating God's righteousness, but we could reverse it. God's standard of righteousness is what it is because he knows that this is what is best for us. Because we are made with that standard in mind. We were made to function according to his will. And so, we come to this principle. Trust in the Lord. In all your ways, acknowledge him. To do anything other than that is to sin. Very basically. And as we offer the invitation, I know without a shadow of a doubt that you've sinned. That you have failed at this in some way. That doesn't mean it's hopeless. There is wrath for those who remain in that state. But of course we know the promise of the gospel is forgiveness of that sin. That even though you haven't lived up to his standard, you can still be declared righteous through the blood of Jesus, which we talked about, Don talked about, as we shared in communion. The invitation is very simple. Maybe you're living in rebellion to God's will. You're living in rebellion to his standard. Maybe you don't even know what that standard is. We'd like to make that right, to learn more about his will. It's why we study the Bible so much, so we can understand his righteousness. And if you're here today and you understand that, and you're ready to be made righteous, we know what to do. To repent, to confess, to be immersed into Christ. You can do that today. Come while we stand and sing.